teaching. Now this morning, we're going to be looking at Daniel 4, and we're going to do it in this way. Thank you, Jean. I'm going to actually run through the first three chapters. Don't worry, that's less than a couple of minutes. And then we'll move into chapter 4. But I want to set it in historical context to start off with. And we're going to have a timeline. And our timeline is the centre aisle of the church. And it's all BC, so it's all Old Testament. And I've got various people with pieces of paper to hold up with certain characters on. I also have a couple of dates. Derek is at the back there on the back pew, and he's got 2000 BC. Don't read anything into that, Derek. It's got. I think you're looking great. 2000 BC, and somebody has got 1000 BC. Over here, that's got 1000. Linda, we might have to plonk you there. So that's 1000. So 2000, 1000, Jesus. Older than 2000 in the church room. So if, for example, I said to you, the Great Pyramid, where would that sit on the timeline? Church room, Gavin says, and Gavin's absolutely right. Do you know what, roughly what date? Oh, Gavin, well, I'm glad you're here. It's good to have an up-to-date teacher, David, an up-to-date teacher, David. 2,500, actually 2,560, if you're going to be very picky about it. 2,500 is a great date. And just as a matter of interest, Stonehenge, where does that come? Is that older than the Great Pyramid, or not quite so old? Older. Well, it depends what part of Stonehenge you're talking about, apparently. If it's the stones, they are roughly the same age as the Great Pyramid. But archaeologists think there was a wooden henge there before that, which extends it by another 500 to 1,000 years. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? Anyway, so the Great Pyramid way out in the church room. Someone has got 1000 BC, which is here. So if I was to say to you, Abraham, is that you, Ernest? Come on, Ernest. Wakey, wakey. Up you come. Stand up, please, Ernest. Where does Abraham come on this timeline? 2000 BC. Isn't that good? Absolutely right. Do you mind going to the back to where 2000 is, where Derek is? Thank you, Ernest. 2000 BC. Enough? That's good. Now, how about Julius Caesar? Someone's got Julius Caesar. Peter has. Peter, come up, please. Where's Julius Caesar on this? Well, near the front. Absolutely right. What year was Julius Caesar born? It's an easy number to remember. No, he was born in 100 BC. Okay, he died in 55. So, there we are. So, Peter, come here. Right, so there we are. Julius Caesar, the birth of Julius Caesar, 100. Abraham, 2000, or just a bit older. What about King David? Okay, King David is here. Where does King David fit in all this? Oh, very good. Who was that? Well done, Janet. 1000 BC. Come along by the 1000 mark, David, who was just here. Excellent job. Yes, King David, roughly 1000 BC. Well done with that. Okay, so what about Moses? I think Leslie is Moses, isn't she? Where do you think Moses comes? Which side? Does Moses come after David? Or before? Okay, does he go, is Moses right in the, along with the Great Pyramid? Or is he a little bit nearer? Okay, is he earlier than 2000 or later than 2000? Moses, 1500. So between King David and Abraham. Very nicely positioned, halfway in fact. So 1500, very good. Okay, now then, how about Jonah? Now we've been doing a series on Jonah. Where does Jonah come? Gavin is Jonah. Roughly. Whereabouts? 500, you think, Peter? He's a bit more than that. Okay, round about 750. Okay, so 750 for Jonah. And Daniel, Alan's got Daniel. Yes, Alan, would you mind coming up? Thank you. Right, Alan, is Daniel? Where does Daniel come? Now, he's the one we've been dealing with today. In this lot of things. Where do you think? Do you think he's behind David? There? What do you think? Further up this way. Yep, okay. So, is he between Jonah and David? Or is he Jonah and Julius Caesar? Very good. Jonah and Julius Caesar it is. He's around about 600. In fact, actually, King Nebuchadnezzar came to power in 605 BC. Okay, so he comes before Jonah. Jonah, you remember, is the Assyrian Empire. It's Nineveh. That comes and goes, and now Babylon is the power. Nebuchadnezzar, 605 BC. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar the second. Lovely, thank you very much. Please sit down. So 605 BC is the figure. Thank you, Ernest. Thank you. So in 605 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar besieges Jerusalem and captures it. And he takes into captivity, he had a very interesting immigration policy. Because their policy was, with all captured nations, was to take the best of the young people, young men particularly, those who are well connected, those who are well educated, and take them off to Babylon and assimilate them in Babylonian culture and customs and laws. Training period of 3 years. And then they were put into service as civil servants in the king's service. And that's what happened in Jerusalem. As Daniel and three of his friends, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, are taken into captivity, put into Babylon, and coached in their ways. Daniel and his friends are faithful to the Lord God. They hold their faith in a pagan society with pagan rituals and customs, and they don't let go of it. And God honours them. And they do very well. They prosper in all that they do. God sends a dream to King Nebuchadnezzar. A dream which bothers him. And he decides to ask wise men and his astronomers and astrologers, magicians and so on. Not just the interpretation of the dream, but what the dream was in the first place. Good reasoning. The reasoning is, well, how am I going to know if the interpretation is right? I will if they tell me what my dream was in the first place, then I can be reasonably certain of the interpretation. But they can't do it. Except Daniel. And Daniel is able to tell the king what his dream was, and then to go on and interpret it. And Nebuchadnezzar is well impressed. And he says in verse 47 of chapter 2 of Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings." And you would think that Nebuchadnezzar has got the message. That he understands where his position is. But I'm afraid not, because he goes on to have a golden statue made of himself, 90 feet high, and set up so that all his peoples can bow down and worship that image of him. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego refused to do it. Someone tells the king about it, and in a rage he has them thrown into a fiery furnace to kill them. But God saves them, and they come out unharmed, not even singed. And he and his court, Nebuchadnezzar and his court, are well impressed. And again, in chapter 3 now, in verse 29, he says, no other God can save in this way. And you think, wow, yes, he's almost there. He's almost got it now. But I'm afraid it's not so easy with Nebuchadnezzar, because he has a problem. And the problem is power. And it shows in pride and in arrogance. Nebuchadnezzar, you could say, has a certain right to it, because he rebuilt Babylon. He also built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the great wonders of the ancient world. So he achieved an awful lot. But the trouble is that that pride eats away at him. Someone once said that power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And you see that through history. You see it in Nebuchadnezzar, and you see it in lots of other people up to the present day. I am not going to press the point. You can sort it out yourselves. Power and pride. And the Old Testament prophets were called upon to speak truth to power. Let me just remind you of that. The Old Testament prophets were called to speak truth to power. And it was not a good job to have, to be called as a prophet, because you were taking messages to people who held absolute power, the power of life and death over everyone, whoever they were. And they exercised that power as well, as did Nebuchadnezzar. And if he didn't like you, or he didn't like your message, then you could be in for a very sticky time. And so quite often prophets balked at taking that sort of message. When we did Jonah, we discovered very early on that Jonah certainly did. He ran off in the opposite direction rather than go to Nineveh. And he wasn't the only prophet to react in that sort of way, because it's an unenviable task. God gives Nebuchadnezzar another dream, and it's a dream this time which really frightens him. And knowing that Daniel successfully told him about the first dream, he asks Daniel to interpret it. And Daniel is hesitant. He's hesitant for the reasons I've just gone through, because he knows that the message is not good. It's not a happy message for the king. And he just says, "Oh king, were this message for your adversaries or for your enemies? But it's for you. And the dream that you dreamed, in which you dreamt of this huge tree touching the heavens that could be seen from all corners of the earth, that tree is you. But that tree is going to be cut down. And you are going to be driven from your position and be forced to live with wild animals and eat grass and sleep rough for 7 years, until you acknowledge that the Lord is sovereign over all kingdoms of the earth, and that heaven rules." And Daniel says to the king, "May I give the king some advice? Renounce your sins and do what is right. Renounce your wickedness and support the oppressed. And perhaps this will not happen." But that advice is ignored. And 12 months later, when King Nebuchadnezzar is walking on the roof of his palace in the evening and looking out over his kingdom and his palace and the hanging gardens, and he says, "This is the great Babylon that I in my power have built to my praise and majesty." And as the words were on his lips, so a voice came from heaven, stripping him of his authority and ensuring that the prophecy about him came true. And he was cast out for 7 years until he regained his sanity and was prepared to announce that heaven indeed ruled, and that the Lord God was sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth. So that's Daniel. And the gospel reading I chose deliberately to throw light on the Daniel situation. Because in the gospel reading about Jairus, if you remember, who was the leader of the synagogue, who comes to Jesus and falls at his feet, pleading with Jesus to come to his home to cure his daughter, his 12-year-old daughter, who is desperately ill, at the point of death, basically. And on the way to Jairus' house, a woman in the crowd who'd been hemorrhaging for years had come thinking to herself, "If I can but touch the hem of his garment, I know I'll be healed." She didn't want to make a fuss. She didn't want to do anything in public. And both of those examples are totally different from Nebuchadnezzar. Because Jairus and that woman were not about pride and arrogance. They were about humility and faith. And their humility and faith is rewarded fully in both cases. Pride is a very difficult thing. God can't do anything with our pride. And pride takes all sorts of forms and affects us in a whole variety of different ways. We don't have to be a leader or ruler, prime minister or whatever. But just us here face the danger of pride. You know, Jairus could have said, "I'm not going to take any notice of this itinerant man. I'm the leader of a synagogue. I have a position. I have status. I have authority." But he didn't. The woman could have said, "I'm not going to have this man having anything to do with me." But both in humility come and are healed. After communion, there's going to be the opportunity to have prayer for healing. It will take place either on my right there by the font or in the chapel here on my left. There'll be two positions. It's an opportunity for you to come. You might come for on your own account, or you might come on behalf of somebody else. I was fine. It might be for spiritual healing, it might be physical healing, it might be mental, whatever it is. Don't let pride stop you from coming. Don't let pride stop you. It won't be us who heal you. We are just acting as the Lord's servants, as conduits, if you like, of what he wants to do in your lives. The opportunity is there for you to use if you want to take it up. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, thank you that you are indeed the Lord of heaven and that you rule over all of our lives and over all kingdoms on the earth. And Lord, as we come to you this morning and we seek your help in our lives, we come assured that you are the God who heals, who loves us dearly, and wants to help us. So, Lord, we just offer you ourselves and pray that you will take and use us for your glory's sake. Amen.